Well, we're continuing with our study of 1 Thessalonians, and today we want to look at the contrast between the saved and the lost, and we'll be looking at chapter 5, verses 4 through 9, roughly 4 through 8, but that's the section of Scripture that we want to cover. As I was mentioning earlier, looking at those young people gathered around that beach on that bright sunny day to celebrate the baptism of one of their peers, it was so inspiring to see young people who are learning early on to dedicate their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they're looking not for some religious experience, they're looking for something that is deep and profound, something which is involves radical commitment. And I think what happens in our evangelical traditions today is we dumb down the importance of a heart that's fully devoted to Christ. And so we bring this kind of nominal Christian experience to our young people, and they are looking to be challenged. They're ready for it. You look at the testimony of Scripture, the men and women who revolutionized their communities and their world at that day were young people, 12-year-olds, 14-year-olds, 16-year-olds, young men and women. And we can never underestimate the power of what God wants to do through the life of a teenager. Oftentimes, teenagers get the impression that, well, I guess I just kind of hang around, and then I get serious about the Lord when I'm older. But that wasn't the case from a biblical perspective. They were full on, and to see young people, to challenge them, said, look, don't mess around with this thing. You know, get serious about your relationship with Christ. I remember I was a youth pastor at a large church in Orange County, probably 1,500 to 2,000 members. Huge sanctuary, an upper balcony that would stretch on into infinity. We called it the nosebleed section. Enormous programs, multiple staff. I was one of several youth pastors at this church. And so my area of responsibility was junior high, and I loved junior high age. It was grades 7 and 8. But this particular church had a tradition of baptizing infants. And so they would baptize them, and then later on, they had something called confirmation, which was meant to confirm a testimony of faith in the young person's life. So I was leading confirmation classes. And as these young people, in this one group, I had about 70 young people, over half of them had no faith whatsoever. Many of them said, I'm only doing this because my parents want me to be baptized or to be confirmed and accepted as a member into the church. Some of them were outright defiant. I hate the church and I hate this whole gospel notion. So I went and reported to the senior pastor. And I said to the pastor, I'm struggling in presenting many of these young people, having examined them for faith. Clearly, many of these kids do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and are not seeking Him with all their heart. What shall I do? It's a dilemma. It seems pretty clear to me I cannot present them in front of all of the congregants for membership, given their particular spiritual state. The pastor looked at me, he says, well, this is not a dilemma at all. He says, you will present them. And I said, but Pastor, I can't present all of those young people because all of those young people do not know and love Christ. If I present them and they're accepted as members in the church, what does that communicate to them? Does that give them a false notion of salvation? And on that day, the day of the Lord, as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, what will be the outcome for their eternal destiny? And how will I have played a role in their spiritual demise? How could I do that, Pastor? He said, you will present every one of those young people for acceptance into membership, or you can pick up your termination slip on Monday morning. Needless to say, I picked up my termination slip on Monday morning. Well, I sat in the back of that nosebleed section. and watched as those 70 young people were paraded across the platform. All accepted wholeheartedly into membership. These are young teenagers who could clearly understand the demands of Scripture. Light and dark. The contrast was very evident. That's why I say we do not play with our faith as though it were some religious thing that you simply sign a membership card. Christ said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to have a higher loyalty to me than your personal relationships, your personal priorities, your personal treasures. I must be first. And if I am not first, then you cannot be my disciple. The cost of discipleship is very high. And so my heart grieves when I see young people, the contrast of the unbelieving, and I rejoice in the contrast of the believing. And what a wonderful time yesterday to see the hearts of believing young people who are not just religious, but truly dedicated to following the Lord Jesus. So today I want to draw a contrast between the saved and the lost. And in drawing that contrast, I want to talk about our spiritual nature and our moral behavior as a result of our spiritual nature and our eternal destiny as a result of our distinct nature, our distinct and unique behavior, and our ultimate salvation and eternal destiny. So let's discuss our spiritual nature for just a moment from the pages of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul says, but you, and he's drawing a comparison here, that but at the very beginning draws a unique comparison between the third person plural pronoun that he was using in verses 1 through 3, referring to they that do not know the Lord, the unbelieving, the unredeemed, the unregenerate, they, the third person plural pronoun. Now he goes to this particular pronoun, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. There's the contrast. The believers are not in darkness. And what is the day that's being talked about? That day, it's the day of the Lord. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, we talked about the rapture of the church. The whole portion of Scripture in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a series of contrasts. The rapture of the church is contrasted with the judgment day of the Lord. Salvation of God compared with the wrath of God. Those who have hope and those who have no hope. Those who are awake and those who are asleep. Those who are drunk and those who are sober. Those who are forever cast away from the presence of God and those who are forever with the Lord. Those are the contrasts. There are very clear and distinct contrasts between believers and unbelievers in these portions of Scripture. And it's intended to give us a sense of comfort, encouragement, and strength. He says, but you, my dear brothers, who know the Lord, are not in darkness. For that day, the day of the Lord, that judgment day, to surprise you, 19 times in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is described. 4 times in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is a clear and concise biblical event. And the church at Thessalonica were taught well in the judgment day of the Lord, but they had little knowledge about the rapture of the church. And Paul introduces a new and comforting truth, the rapture of the church in chapter 4, and then draws the contrast between the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. says it's not going to surprise you like a thief. Anytime it uses this language, like a thief, it always refers to the judgment of the Lord. Like a thief does not apply to the rapture of the church. A thief never brings good news. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. We're children of light. And I want to describe that light for you in just a minute. The scripture says in John 1, verse 4 through 5, in him, in who, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. Think about that spiritual light. In the Old Testament, there was light. If you remember the accounts of Moses on Mount Sinai, and he was exposed to the Shekinah glory of God, this brilliance of God's preeminent nature reflected on the rock face of Mount Sinai. And when he came down, his face was filled with God's glory. And he sought to hold on to that glory by placing a veil over his face. But that glory began to diminish. That light began to diminish. But we have the light of Christ in us. And that's why the scripture says, therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's the light of Christ in each of us. Have you ever met someone that loved the Lord so much that there was just a glow, there was a peace, there was the presence of the Lord that just seemed to emanate from their facial expressions? I think we've all met people like that. And perhaps you're a person like that yourself and may not realize it. Have you ever been in different situations and you say, wow, something really special about that person. I wonder if they're a Christian. I think we've all been in situations like that where we've encountered people. And then when you ask them, so do you have a faith in the Lord? Oh, yes, I love the Lord Jesus. And it's like, oh, yeah, I knew it. I knew it. I can see it. That light. But let's describe what the light is from a biblical perspective. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Well, if Christ is the light of men, it means that men without that light are walking in darkness, correct? And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I mean, if you're in a dark room, and it's pitch black, there's no windows, and somebody turns a light on, you comprehend it, right? You'll see it. But it's exactly what Pastor Larry was talking about this morning. The light can be shining in people's face, and they won't comprehend it. I've shared with unbelieving friends. I had one friend said, Travis, would you get me a Bible? You know, I've heard you talk so much about faith, but if you could give me a Bible, perhaps I could discover it for myself. And in spite of all of the conversations that we had, in spite of his personal reading, the light has not gone on. I believe it will go on because God's word does not return void. I believe that the Spirit of Christ will illumine his understanding and he will see Christ as his only salvation. But at this point, he doesn't get it. And it's like, hello, hello, is anybody there? It's like, you don't see this, do you? And they don't see it. And you can talk until you're blue in the face, until the Holy Spirit reveals it, they will not comprehend it. In John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the indictment. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Is it possible that the reason that people don't comprehend the light is because they are so devoted to the deeds of darkness? That they feel comfortable in the darkness. Think about those times when you've taken your lovely wife, or you've gone with your husband or a dear friend to a restaurant. You walk into the restaurant and all the lights are turned down low to create some magical, romantic ambiance. And you think, man, it's dark in here. How am I going to find my asparagus on my plate? I can't can't see what I'm eating. And you think, maybe we could tell them to turn the lights up, but you know that's not going to happen. But after you've been sitting there for a while, you start to adjust to the darkness. And it doesn't seem so dark anymore. And that's what's happening in our world today, is people are adjusting to the darkness and they make accommodations for it. Remember when the movie Gone with the Wind came out? It had one swear word. Frankly, my dear, I don't give a capital D. Right? And everybody in society was all upset. We don't go to movies to listen to profanity. Why do I have to put up, I don't have to take the lid off the garbage can to find there's garbage in the can? And that wasn't the church, that was society in general. And yet today, good people, wonderful people, will watch all kinds of moral filth and perversion on TV and not even bat an eye. Can you see there's a desensitizing process that's going on where we're accommodating the darkness? But I believe there's a pushback coming. Not that we are standing in judgment of anybody, but we are becoming lights in a dark world. And as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we become more and more attuned to what is light and what is dark. And we make less and less accommodations in our own lives for that which denigrates the light and power and truth of Jesus. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Why would they pursue the light? If they have a nightlife that is enjoyable, we always get something from our activities, otherwise we wouldn't do them. So people are attached to the darkness. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. But we have a unique spiritual nature as believers. And you notice the Apostle Paul doesn't say, become children of light, or sons of light, or daughters of light. He doesn't say that. He says, you are children of light. You are sons of the day. He says, in view of who you are, the nobility of your spiritual identity, begin to live that out the way that Christ has taught you. In other words, put on the character and conduct of Christ. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. This is mental darkness. They can't perceive spiritual truth. Alienated from the life of God. Think about alienation. If you're alienated, it means like, you can't go there. It's like being deported to another country because of crimes you committed in this country. You're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance and blindness of their heart. That's two interesting words. The word there, ignorance, means mental darkness, and blindness in this case refers to active sin or active rebellion, the two things working hand in hand. Mental darkness and moral darkness. And it's their heart. The scripture says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Then Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, verse 12, spoke to them, to the disciples, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. What is that light? What is that light? How do we appropriate it? What does it look like? How does it change us? What difference does it make to have this light? We have a unique spiritual nature that is filled with the light of Christ. His purity, His truth, His righteousness. Believing the right things, doing the right things. And you He made alive. Well, He made us alive. We must have been dead. Yeah, we were dead in trespasses and sin, the scripture says, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, in which you once walked. When it uses the term walked, it talks about a habitual pattern of life. That's where we walked. Now you look and you say, you know, I know lots of really good people who are not believers. I know them too. And I love them. And I have friendships with them. But they're walking in darkness. Because the greatest sin of all is mental darkness. It's the sin of unbelief. And out of that comes moral darkness, which is not living a life that honors the Lord. So regardless of how good people can be, if they've missed their primary calling, their primary function, their primary responsibility, which is to know God and enjoy Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism says, then we're falling short of God's perfect standard. And the wages of sin is death. The greatest sin of all is to reject Jesus Christ, the precious gift of the Father. And what did we say before? It's God's passionate longing that no one should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But He made you alive who were dead in trespasses. Aren't you glad that He made you alive when you were dead in trespasses and sin? I am. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. A group of people came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, tell us, what is the will of the Father? And Jesus responded, easy, easy. Believe in Him whom He has sent. And His disciples said, tell us, help us sum up. You know, there's so many rules and regulations, so many religious addendums attached to our faith, it's become oppressive. How can we obey God? How can we live for His glory? He said, simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the royal law, the highest law of all, the law of love. Loving God. Intentional love, active love, a willful love, an obedient love, a faithful love. But you see, there's an adversary. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And do you know what his greatest desire is? He's the accuser of the brethren. It says, be alert, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to discourage brothers and sisters in their faith. He wants to damage their testimony for Christ. He wants to inhibit their service and demoralize them from serving the King of Kings. But he also wants to blind people to the truth claims of the gospel. And he does that very effectively. We have a unique spiritual nature. Verse 13 of Colossians 1 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. And that's what we've celebrated this morning. We have redemption and forgiveness of sin through Jesus. Verse 35 of John chapter 12. Jesus said, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is a gospel invitation. It's saying, come to the light, believe in the light, walk in the light, receive the light, bathe in the light, be shaped by the light, that you may become sons of light. And when it says sons of light, we know that it's speaking kind of generically, so gals, don't feel like you're being left out here. Sons of light. And it's a Hebrew idiom that simply means this. In their mind, a son was someone who was characterized by a dominating influence. And whatever dominant influence was present in the life of that person, they were viewed as a son. It's like the sons of thunder. Remember those two guys? Other places Scripture talks about sons. And a person who was dominated by a particular influence was considered to be a son. of that particular influence. We're to be sons of the Most High God. And we're to reflect His nature. I mean, if my dad were alive today, and you were to look at him if he was standing here, he was quite a bit shorter than I was. I don't know how that happened. I think it was all the spaghetti. That's what they said. It's all the spaghetti that you're eating is making you tall. But he's quite a bit shorter. But our voices sound the same. Our mannerisms are somewhat the same. You would see some striking characteristic similarities between my father and myself. And I have to say, the greatest similarity that we have in eternity is that my father, at the age of 73, put his faith in Jesus Christ. As someone who was hostile, rejected the gospel, couldn't mention the name of Jesus around our house, and he came to faith and was wonderfully saved. Wouldn't miss a service. He'd sit there, tears streaming down his face, so touched by the power of God. He became a new creation and developed this unique spiritual nature that we're talking about this morning. 2 Corinthians puts it this way. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That statement is absolutely true. But do you believe it? What happens? The truth of this claim is undermined because we see all of the old garbage kind of welling up in our life. I'm not a new creation. I got all this stuff still trailing behind me. We need to allow God, who is holistic in His transforming process, to touch all of the component parts of our life. Therefore, my brethren, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in view of God's great mercy, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. When it says present your bodies, the term is psuche. It's the whole man, the whole woman, body, mind, and soul. Mind, emotion, and will. What happens oftentimes in our spiritual fellowships, we'll develop this strong spiritual IQ, but the emotional IQ just hasn't caught up yet. And then we're stumbling. We believe all this stuff, and we've got this tension in our lives, wanting to excel for Christ, and yet we have all this kind of unresolved emotional baggage in our life. And God said, bring it all! Don't just improve your spiritual IQ. Understand that there's an emotional dimension. I created that in you. I can shape that. I can heal that. I can mold it in such a way that it becomes part of your whole spiritual expression. We are not struggling continually with this tension. See, it's mental darkness and moral darkness. God wants to clean it all out and bring new understanding and new behaviors. All things become new. We call this progressive sanctification. We're in the process of becoming more and more like Christ. What we're talking about is not the perfection of your life, which will one day be perfect, but the direction of your life. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Let's talk about our moral behavior here. I've got like 5 minutes left, so we're going to zip through this. Our moral behavior. I got some party animals there. This is the best I could find in clip art. That's a party. Three of them with their hands in the air. They're probably going, woohoo! That's party. All right, so let's look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Sleep. Here it's talking about passive indifference. to spiritual issues. It's a passive indifference to spiritual issues. Back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses the term sleep, but it's used in a different way. It refers to the sleep of the believer's body awaiting the resurrection. Here in this case, it's referring to a passive indifference to spiritual realities. And he's saying, look, we're not like the world who is passively indifferent to spiritual reality. We're not like them. We're alert. We're with it. We're insightful. We're catching the drift of Scripture and the Holy Spirit and what He's leading us to do. We're tuned in. Our radio station is set to 106.5. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. But let us watch or be alert is in some translations, and be sober. As I looked up what it means to be sober, it means to be free from intoxicants. And isn't it true that the world can offer us a plethora of intoxicants that draw us away from simple devotion to Christ? Whether it's secular humanism, philosophy, doctrines of men, whether it's drugs, pleasure, power, the need for popularity, pursuing health above all things, our own amusement. It says, let us not sleep. Let us not be passively indifferent to spiritual realities as others are, but let us watch, let us be alert, and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. Now I want you to notice the contrast here. As is describing the unregenerate, the unbelieving. It's simply saying this. The unbelieving are spiritually insensitive. Their receptors do not hear or see the clear claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, it's night. And not only that, it's dark. Pitch black. And not only that, it's talking about drunkenness. But here, when it's talking about drunkenness, it's not talking specifically about being drunk, but the application is this. It's talking about mental darkness and moral rebellion. So when we talk about drunkenness here, it's talking about people who do not live for the honor and glory of God, but they live for themselves. With no care or concern or capacity to understand that God is worthy of all worship and glory and honor, and that there is a day of judgment coming. So they live their lives blissfully, unaware of impending doom or judgment. In Amos chapter 5, verse 20, great verse. It says, the day of the Lord is darkness instead of light, gloom instead of brightness. And people are going to be surprised, just like the thief who comes at night, because the false prophets and the false teachers will be saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. And people are going to buy into that notion. And then when Christ comes in judgment at the end of the tribulation period, and again at the end of the millennium, they're going to be shocked because they've been misled by false teachers who are saying, hey, it's all good. We're moving into the dawn of a new era. Don't be dissuaded or discouraged because of all the horrific signs you see around. So they're going to try to just calm everybody's frayed nerves. And that's why they're going to be surprised when judgment comes like a thief in the night. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober. There's that word again. The word sober, it means let us be alert. Let us be vigilant. Let us be sound in how we live our lives. Let us be aware of spiritual realities. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love. That's a military picture. And you notice the breastplate protects the vital organs. And it mentions faith, love, and hope. Where did you see that before? 1 Corinthians where? 13. And now remain these three. Faith, hope, and love. The great trilogy of Christian virtue. Faith and love as the breastplate, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet always refers to that secure hope that we have of God's redemption through Christ. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. That's what it means to be sober. Prepare your minds for action. We're not like the unbelieving who are passively indifferent, who are apathetic, who are tuned out. But we are preparing our minds intentionally for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. I love that. Fix your hope completely on what you can bring to the party. It doesn't say that, does it? It says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Isn't that where our hope should abide? In the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people think, well, man, if I just do enough for the Lord, if I could just get it all together and serve more in Sunday school and be at more prayer meetings, and then maybe God is going to really approve of me. You know, what that does, it either leads to discouragement or it leads to spiritual pride, one or the other. But when you fix your hope on the amazing grace, grace that's greater than all my sin, when you fix your hope completely on that, it changes your whole perspective. You're no longer striving to earn God's approval. You're enjoying the free gift of God. And how's that going to change the way you live? Are you going to live out of fear? I mean, the Apostle Paul could have guilted people here, say, man, you better get your act together because the day of judgment is coming. And when it comes, you are going to get blasted, turn or burn. He could have said that, but he didn't. There's something about living in grace. If you've been graced, you'll grace other people. It just works that way. Fix your eyes on the grace. Titus chapter 2 puts it this way. For the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Are you looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior? Because He's coming, and maybe sooner than we think. And do this, knowing it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Why? The nobility of our spiritual identity. That's why. Not because we're being guilted into it, not because we're being threatened, but because of who we are as sons and daughters of light. And let us put on the armor of light. What is the armor of light? It's the character and conduct of Jesus. That's what it is. The character and conduct. Like that little band we used to wear, what would Jesus do? WWJD. It's putting on the character and conduct of Christ, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus. There it is, the armor of light, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We don't cater to our flesh. We don't do the things that are going to entice us to sin or fall. And we do it because of who we are in Christ. Ephesians 6 says we have a very real enemy, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a real enemy. And this particular chapter, Ephesians 6, goes on to talk about putting on the full armor of God. But I like the way it summarizes armor of light. The conduct and character of Christ. The scripture says in John, God is light, 1 John, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, it's talking about a habitual practice of walking in darkness, not the occasional straying into darkness, not that there's allowances for us to be lewd or licentious or to take advantage of grace. Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, Paul says no. It's talking about habitual walking in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That's real koinonia. That's spiritual hearts sharing the love of Christ in a most meaningful way. Encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and good deeds in view of the coming of the Lord. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, there it is, cleanses us from how much sin? From all all sin. If you're here today and you're carrying guilt over some sin of the past, today is the day to bring that before Him and say, God, You said You're going to cover all sin. And you bring that before the cross and you leave it there. And anytime the accuser of the brethren brings it up, you say, hey, I'm going to thank the Lord that He's covered that. Well, what about the case if, you know, I mean, I know that God's got it covered, but I can't forgive myself. I still carry deep regret and sorrow for how I conducted myself in the past. So how do you deal with that? It's taking on the character and conduct of Christ. It's allowing the very heart of Christ to heal us holistically, bringing that damaged emotion before the Lord, saying, God, I know judicially my sin has been covered and You have removed it as far as the east is from the west. But I have a broken part in my heart because of deep regret over past sin. Jesus is referred to as the wonderful counselor. Aren't you glad? And in a nouthetic way, from the Greek word nouthesis, He lays out biblical steps for inner healing. If we confess our faults one to another and pray one for another, what shall happen? We shall be healed, the Scripture declares. We can believe in the healing power of God to touch those painful spots and help us have the kind of behavior that truly honors Him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And our final point is our destiny. Our destiny. But I want to give you this quote from William Hendrickson. He writes, "The sober man," remember we've used that word sober, the Scripture's used it several times, "the sober man or person lives deeply." They're not superficial, they're not flighty, but they live deeply in the truth of God, in the presence of God, in the presence of others. They're not superficial people. His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of the drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He's by no means a Stoic. You know, a Stoic is somebody who's just like all spiritual. When I was in seminary, we read about the pillar saints. And they wanted to show their spirituality by living on top of a pillar. We used to joke, how did those saints sleep? They slept on their pillar. You know, it's a bad joke. Don't repeat it. That's a Stoic, right? His pleasures are not primarily those of the senses, like the pleasures of the drunkard, for instance, but those of the soul. He's by no means a Stoic. On the contrary, with a full measure of joyful anticipation, that characterizes the attitude. With a full measure of joyful anticipation, he looks forward to the return of the Lord, but he doesn't run away from his task. The apostle's exhortation then amounts to this: let us not be lax and unprepared, but let us be prepared. This is his translation of the particular verse that we're considering. Being spiritually alert or awake, firm in the faith, courageous, strong, calmly, but with glad anticipation, looking forward to the future day. Let us, moreover, do all this because we belong to the day and not to the night. That's our motivation. It's the nobility of our spiritual identity. It's being who God created you to be as sons and daughters of light. So here's one verse on our eternal destiny, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, and we'll conclude with this today. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. The word there for wrath is a word that refers to His eternal wrath. It's not referring to the tribulation per se. It's referring to His eternal wrath, and we've been delivered from the fires of perdition, fires that were prepared for Satan and his angels, never prepared for people. Unfortunately, people will find their way there in spite of God's best efforts to prevent that. But He didn't appoint us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And that's what we have. Our salvation is a big thing. It's a huge thing. It's a magnificent thing. It's a glorious thing. It's an all-transforming provision through Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, encourage and comfort one another with these words. That's the point of Paul's letter. It's meant as comfort and encouragement and strength for the believer. The contrasts are there between the saved and the unsaved. And if you are a saved child of God, your future is glorious. If you are not a saved child of God, your future is dark and horrific. But the Bible says, now is the day of salvation. So would you make your peace with the Lord by simply receiving the free gift of salvation? Trust Him. Put your faith in what He's already done. He died in your place. This isn't about getting merit points. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Receive that free gift today. Don't let this day of provision pass. Come to the light. Believe the light. Walk in the light. Receive the light. Let that light transform you from the inside out. This is the message of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, and this is the Lord's message to you and me. Would you pray, please? Father, thank you for the... Father, just the...